Well, you can turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. You can also see the back of the sermon insert has that as well. Philippians chapter 1, we'll be going through the end of that chapter, verses 27 through 30. And at this point in Philippians, the Apostle Paul is turning from his introduction, where he's been telling how things have been for himself in Rome, his greeting of the Philippians, and now transitioning to his address to the Philippians, his exhortation to them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let's start then in verse 27, going through verse 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who've caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may obediently hear them, to read, to mark, to learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given to us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So in this passage, Paul addresses a twofold threat, which he had already mentioned earlier in this chapter. In his case, in Rome, he faced the problem of both external opposition to the gospel, as well as inward division within the church. We saw that in his case, where he was imprisoned in Rome, he was in an area where there was some hostility to what he would proclaim, and there were other Christians who were proclaiming the gospel out of rivalry with Paul, out of their own ambition. And yet Paul found good in both conditions, that despite the external opposition, the gospel went further than it would have into the heart of Rome. And despite the rivalry within the church, he found that it meant, in the end, the gospel was proclaimed more. Well, in this passage, he addresses a similar twofold threat, but in this case, it's in Philippi, the people he is writing to in northern Greece. There are those who their opponents who are giving pressure to abandon their convictions. Paul has to exhort them to stand firm. But there's also the exhortation to stand in unity, in one mind, in one spirit. We'll find that the term striving side by side is going to be used in chapter 4, where he's entreating these two women in the Philippian congregation who have labored side by side with me in the gospel to then agree in the Lord and to get along with one another. It's a theme he'll return to later in this epistle, that the Philippians would, like Paul, be willing to subordinate their own ambitions, their own honor, for the sake of the gospel. And we face, I think, the same twofold opposition as a church in America today as well. Certainly we face more external opposition in other countries around the world, where it sometimes can be fierce and violent. But wherever the church is, there are those who disagree, and those who realize there's something at stake, that if this gospel is true, they have to change, and so therefore are going to pressure Christians to believe otherwise and to not convict them on that basis. And also, among Christians, there is the tendency to not get along, to have rivalry or ambition, selfish ambition, other motives at play that can drive people apart. And both of these potentially would be threats to the gospel. And so Paul exhorts them to be unified in and strengthened by conforming their way of life to the gospel, that their manner of life would be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This would complete Paul's joy. He says, only let your manner of life be this way. It's like he said, I've rejoiced amid trials in Rome. I rejoice that I might be set free and rejoin you. I rejoice in whether I live or whether I die. And now he's saying, and only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This would complete it. This would top it off. This is what I seek in you. Whether I come, whether I go, I hope I hear this of you. The key thing to focus on. As the Apostle John also said, he said, I had no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So rather than abandoning the gospel because of these threats, Paul urges the Philippians, and you as well, Christians who hear this message, to stand upon it more firmly. This gospel, this good news. We've talked a lot about the gospel in this first chapter. Paul does. This gospel being the good news of Jesus Christ, that we were sinners, that we were in need of salvation. We were unable to save ourselves, but because Jesus came, he died. He died for our sins. He rose again for our vindication, our justification, our new birth, that we might be saved. The gospel is large enough that it can fill the pages of Scripture and can be studied for your whole life, but it's also simple enough to be stated in a simple summary like that, like what I just said. This gospel is what the church stands upon. It is what brings us together. It is what has saved us, what we believe and what we believe in. It has also implications for how you live. The gospel is a message, and it also calls for a response. When Peter preached the gospel at the day of Pentecost, and he said, you know, Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. He is your Savior. He is the Savior. The people were cut to the heart. They asked, what should we do? The gospel also included repent and believe and be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. There was an implication for how they ought to live. And so Paul says, you who received the good news of Christ should live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Then this means, as we'll see, to behave as citizens worthy of the gospel. We'll break down that in a second. And second, to strive in unity for the faith of the gospel. And three, to not fear your opponents, those who would oppose the gospel. Let's look then at the first one, which we find at the very beginning of verse 27. The way it's in this translation is, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, there's only one Greek word for let your manner of life be. You know, that's 6 words in English, but that's one word in Greek, which is something like poly to este. You might hear the word at the beginning of that word, poly. It's the same word where we get politics, or policy, or political. The word means to behave as citizens, or as befits citizens. You would say something like, behave as citizens worthy of Rome, might have been some way that a Philippian might have heard that term. Citizens have a manner of life. If you're a citizen of the United States, you're expected to act in a certain way. The Jews in the ancient world were citizens of the Torah, that they had a distinctive way of life that was defined by God's word. Each nation has its manner of life, which is distinctive. And there's a duty to live in such a way that gives honor to your country as well. You don't want to disgrace your country by your actions. So it's both living in a manner that is accord with your country, as well as living in a manner that's worthy of it, that gives honor to it. And Paul uses this analogy, this terminology, to describe how a Christian should walk and live as citizens of the gospel, as people who find their identity in the gospel, who identify with it and let it define their way of life. So rather than pointing out their national or imperial citizenship, Paul points to their citizenship in the gospel. The gospel proclaimed Jesus to be the Lord, and the saints are fellow citizens in the Lord's kingdom. In Philippians chapter 3, later on, we'll come to where Paul says in verse 20 of chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. He'll use this theme again there, and that is reflected in your English translation. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, this analogy of citizenship was especially appropriate for the Philippians. Philippi, the city where the Philippians lived. They didn't live in the Philippines. They were not Philistines. They lived in Philippi, which was in Greece. That city was a Roman colony. It contained a much larger proportion of Roman citizens than any other city in the area. Not everyone was. I think it was like 40% as opposed to like 10% of the population was Roman citizens. It's where Roman soldiers went to retire, was to live in Philippi. It was in Philippi that Paul called attention to his Roman citizenship. After he was beaten and put in prison, and there was an earthquake, and he was let out, and then he points out, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen, and what he did to me was illegal, and the people try to let him quietly go. But it made sense that he would call attention to that in Philippi, and be especially embarrassing for them. So the Philippians knew what it meant to live as citizens in a foreign country, to live as colonists, to live as an outpost in a different place, living distinctly among the native people who also lived in Philippi. They knew what it meant to have a lord who would protect and rule them from another city. The capital city was back in Rome. And so Paul uses this concept to communicate what it is to live as a Christian. The point is not, as some people would say, the point is not that this world is not my home. Rather, it's about your identity, your king, and your way of life. The Romans who lived at Philippi did not plan on going back to Rome. Philippi was their home, but their kingdom was Rome. Their citizenship was Rome. Their way of life was Rome. They were bringing Rome to Philippi. They weren't going from Philippi back to Rome. So Christians, we take our pattern of living from heaven. We obey our king, who is in heaven. It is our capital city, if you will. We pray that his kingdom come and his will be obeyed and on earth, just as it is in heaven. In the end, in Revelation, the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to earth, and God dwells among his people in the new heavens and new earth. In the time to come, God dwells with us here as his creation is renewed in a way that we can't quite comprehend. But the church today is an outpost, a colony of heaven, a colony of heaven on earth. And that means that its people, its citizens, act differently. The kingdom of heaven does not advance like imperial colonists often do. It does not advance like Rome did. It does not conquer by the power of the sword. As Jesus said, my kingdom is not from this world. It doesn't gain its power from the way this world works. Its power does not come from man, but from heaven, by conversion, by the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. It also overlaps with the various cultures of the world. You do not cease being an American when you become a Christian. These two identities are not also unrelated, parallel. Your American identity becomes reformed and qualified by our identity as a citizen of the gospel. And your Christian identity can be expressed in uniquely American ways. And that goes for someone who lives in a separate country, deals with that dual identity. But our citizenship of the gospel is the primary one and reforms our way of life. And what this passage in chapter 1 is emphasizing is that our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven produces a unique manner of life, one that we share with all Christians around the world, something that is shared by all the saints because we are citizens of one empire. Christians have or ought to have a distinct manner of life. It's driven by different priorities. It's driven by different motives. It's driven by a different basis, by different laws, by different ethos. In some ways, it will run contrary to the priorities and the practices of the people around us. The manner of life that we have that is distinct is a manner of life defined by the gospel. That is what Paul is saying. Live according to the gospel, worthy of the gospel. And we'll find as we go into chapter 2 a little bit later, Paul does this by exhorting the Philippians to act in humility towards one another because that is what Christ did. And he goes into this this explanation of what Christ did, which we'll look at on December 23rd, of how Christ humbled himself and he became a servant and he suffered for our sakes and then was exalted. And therefore, those who believe and trust in this story should act according to it, should walk worthily of the gospel. And so it is to follow the example of Christ, to be grateful for what he has done for you, and gratefulness engenders generosity. It prioritizes those things for which you are thankful. In other words, the more you are grateful for his love that was in the gospel, the more you will realize how important it is to show love to other people. If love towards you is a really big deal, maybe you'll realize how much important it is for the other person to receive love as well. The scripture often uses the way of argument that just as he has done to you, so likewise do to others. As he has forgiven you, forgive others as well. As he has sacrificed for you, lay down your life for others. As he gave his life for his bride, so husbands do for your wives. This is a pattern that is used throughout the Bible. He has made us his disciples, a common name for Christians in the New Testament. Disciples imitate their teacher. They become like their teacher. And so let the patterns and principles of the gospel, of the story of Christ, shape your manner of life. To have a distinct manner of life that is driven by forgiveness, by love, by humility, not just as an occasional action here or there, but let it define your way of life, your habits, your way of thinking. Also, to live in accord or worthily of the gospel of Christ means to treat him as Lord. We will see later in Philippians 2 that the culmination of the gospel story is that Jesus is exalted as the Lord. We are saved to worship and to serve him. We're saved for a purpose. We're not just saved, period, end. We are saved to serve him, to confess him as Lord, to bow before him. And so that means obeying him. Do not be one of those who believe the gospel, who say they're born again, who feel a warm feeling in their heart when they sing a hymn, and yet live however they desire. As James 2 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith save him?" The answer is no. That kind of faith doesn't save. Faith that doesn't confess Jesus as Lord, a faith that doesn't produce works, that's not the right kind of faith. That's not saving faith. A warm feeling inside you does not change that. A warm feeling that does not change your inclinations and your behavior is not true faith. True faith in Jesus trusts in him for salvation, and it acts upon what it believes. The actions are not faith. The actions are not what saves you. But the faith that does save you will provoke you to act in a certain manner. A true believer is also a true disciple and a loyal citizen of the Lord Jesus. Do not be then one who claims to be a Christian and then acts however they want. Neither be a Christian who claims to be a Christian, but then speaks well of Jesus and uses Christian terminology, but then lives a life that brings disgrace upon him. Imagine some American going to a foreign country, and he looks like the obvious tourist, and he lets everyone know that he's American, but then he's obnoxious or foolish or cowardly, and that's what everyone thinks Americans are like. As an American, you probably wouldn't like that. The same goes for the citizens of the gospel. Don't be that type of Christian. Be careful. When you say, "I'm a Christian," realize that what you do then is going to have consequences on what people think of our Lord. Now, that's not to say don't say you're a Christian. That is to take it seriously, your profession, that you are a Christian, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And do not be a Christian who uncritically adopts the habits, the priorities, the patterns of whatever culture happens to be around you, nor one who merely reacts to the culture and does the opposite. That's not the way of Christ either, to uncritically adopt whatever's out there or to just react and do the opposite. Rather, seek to reform your habits, your priorities, to your patterns of life, your habits according to the gospel. And do this with other Christians, not just, semper reformanda on my own, always reforming, but do it with other Christians. Citizens need other citizens to maintain a distinct way of life. It's hard to be, say, an American if you're in a foreign country when you're the only one. But if you have a community of people, they can maintain a way of life that is distinct. The church, as a community of believers, is to manifest a different way of life built on the gospel. to be a city set upon a hill. One person has a hard time being a city. A city means a people, a community that is living a communal way of life, a different culture, a different way of interaction that's different from the world. And this leads to the second point, my second point, which is to strive in unity for the faith of the gospel. We find this in the latter part of verse 27. Verse 27, so that when I come, this is Paul speaking, and see you, or I am absent, either way, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. These terms, especially the one stand firm, is like a military term. The one about striving can be military or athletic. And of course, if we're in the Roman world, sometimes those merged quite a bit, like gladiators who are striving, who are eagerly fighting, who are engaged in a conflict. And so Paul's saying, do not give ground, though the enemy may come. Though you might feel intimidated, do not give way. Stand your ground. Do not be conformed. Do not compromise. Do not be seduced by the subtle influences of the world. He says to stand firm in one spirit and with one mind to strive. If soldiers are in battle, they need each other. Especially if you're thinking of ancient combat and you're fighting this way, you need other people to defend your flanks, to defend your back. You're depending on the other people to stand there with you. Once other people start leaving, that's when everyone else rushes to retreat. But if you all stand together, there is great motivation for everyone else to stay. You depend on each other. Or you could use the analogy of a sports team, as in athletics. You cannot be a one-man show when you're playing something like football or basketball and get all the glory. The Christian church is like a sports team. If you seek all the glory, the team will probably resent you, and the team will not do as well. Rivalries and grudges among a team can make it less successful. But if nobody cares who gets the credit, if you work as a team for the goal, then they will strive together with great ability. And so does the church. And so notice how this interacts with the question of whether you should seek unity or whether you should seek the truth. This is sometimes how the question is put. Should a church seek unity as its main goal, or should it seek pure doctrine as its main goal? And Paul is saying that the one serves the other. Unity is needed to maintain the truth. If you're maintaining the truth all on your own, you might fail. If you are maintaining the truth with others to support you, you will be stronger to maintain the truth. Same as in Ephesians, which we didn't read. Ephesians 4, which is where Paul tells him, the people there, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, all this focusing on unity, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But then he goes on in Ephesians 4 to talk about how he gives the pastors and teachers and how this builds up the church in maturity so that it is not blown about by every wind of doctrine. It is by unity, and unity in the truth, unity in continuity with what the apostles have given in God's word, that unity gives us strength and maturity and stability that we might stand firm, that we might not be blown away. In Ephesians, the point is that cultivating this unity is vital to maturity. In Philippians, the point is more that cultivating this Christian unity is vital to standing firm under pressure. And the unity is in the Spirit. We find that both in Ephesians and Philippians. Ephesians says to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In Philippians, it says to see that you are standing firm in one Spirit. Now, some translations capitalize the S, some don't. You could be one Spirit in a metaphorical way, but it's most likely talking about the Spirit, especially because Paul returns to that in verse 1 of chapter 2. If you have any participation in the Spirit, be in full accord and one mind. And so we as Christians, you as Christians, have been given the Spirit. That's not something that you get later in the Christian life. We are in the unity of the Spirit, whether you like it or not. You're connected to all these other people who also have the Spirit. But the Scripture also exhorts us to maintain this unity in the Spirit, to not grieve the Spirit, to continue to cultivate it. The Spirit is the one who holds together Christ's body, if you will, animates it, like the soul does a body. It is what makes it work together as one. The Spirit draws us into the Word of God. It manifests the fruits of the Spirit, a distinct way of life. And so Paul says to stand firm in the one Spirit. He also says with one mind strive by side by side for the faith. It's not just defense, it's not just don't budge, but also strive, advance, go forward, contend for the faith, as Jude would say. And so strive side by side with one mind, as we were all have one distinct way of thinking that is governed by Scripture and by the Holy Spirit, that we strive against the opposition, those who resist the gospel, that they might hear it, be convinced of it, be persuaded of it, that we'd strive for the faith of the gospel, the faith here that is what is believed. The faith can refer to believing. Can also refer to what is believed. If you talk about defending the faith, you're not talking about defending your belief, the fact that you believe, but defending what you believe, that it is true. So you're contending for the faith, that is the doctrine of the gospel, the truths of the gospel. Now, I mentioned this in one of the earlier sermons when we're talking about being the partnership of the gospel. We do this as a church. We all contribute in different ways as we strive side by side. You strive for the faith of the gospel by your behavior, by your love, by your prayers, by discipling your children, by personally explaining the gospel and answering questions about it, what we would think more of like evangelism, by inviting other people to hear the preaching of God's word or to give them recordings with that on it, and to help with events that promote the gospel. There are a lot of ways that you can contend for the faith of the gospel, some of them more on a day-to-day basis, some of them in certain stages of life might be easier to do. But remember, you are not on your own. You do this side by side with fellow believers. You are one link in the chain, one part of the body. And your part of the work might look different than the work of other Christians. And it might look different at different points in your life. But you are needed, just like a soldier in battle. Even if you're out on the flank and you're wondering no one's over here, the battle's over there, but you're still needed. If you fell, everyone else might fall as well. The full project does not rest on any one of you, but we all need to be engaged in defending the gospel. The third point that Paul brings up is that in verse 28, and I'll read here through the end, through verse 30, is that the Philippians, be not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Now first note that this opposition is for the sake of Christ. We might suffer in many ways. Some of them, we suffer because we did something wrong. That's not what Paul's talking about. If you did something wrong and you suffer for it, that's because you did something wrong. You might also suffer some things as a general effect of the curse. You get sick. It doesn't mean that someone was secretly planting something there because you believe in the gospel. And, it's suffering. It's grievous, it's a trial, but it might not be suffering for the sake of the gospel. Sometimes, though, the line can be difficult. Remember the story of Job? He's persecuted, if you will, by Satan, by an adversary, an opponent, for his faithfulness, and yet it comes in a variety of forms, not all of them explicitly for the sake of the gospel. So sometimes it can be difficult to determine, but often when it's from people, the actual accusation might be something different. They might falsely accuse you, but probably make it clear that it's for the sake of the gospel, because what they want you to do is to cease either believing or proclaiming the gospel. The point is to not be bullied. Do not fear. Do not be intimidated by. Do not be frightened by this type of opposition. Why? Paul spends three verses then backing up this exhortation. Why do we not be frightened or intimidated? Why do we not get bullied away from our faith? Well, first, because this is a clear sign to them of their destruction and of your salvation. Persecution can make things more clear. You can tell who is on your side and who is against your side. Who is for Christ and who is against Christ? Now, it doesn't have to end in their destruction if they repent. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this, was one who had persecuted the saints. Repentance and salvation is something we should hope for those who give opposition to the gospel. Sometimes it's good they're paying attention, at least, to the gospel. But if they persist in this way, this leads to their destruction, but it leads to your salvation. The more you behave as citizens of the gospel, the more you strive side by side for the gospel and do so without fear, the more clear it will be to all that your opponents are fighting against God and that you are participating in the suffering of Christ. The second reason in verse 29 is that this was a gift to suffer. He says, "It has been granted to you, that is given to you, for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Now, first of all, notice he says that it was given to you to believe. And that could be a whole other discussion in topics of how do we come to believe in Christ. It was given to you. The faith, the believing in Jesus was granted to you. And that's a full topic of its own, that we do not believe on our own accord. It's because God works that inside of us. But he's saying it's not only that, but he also gave you the opportunity to suffer for his sake. This is part of being in Christ. Jesus himself said that you will be hated by all for my name's sake. In Matthew 10, he said, "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub," or a devil, "much more will they malign those of his household." If they attack me, they're going to attack you as well. This suffering for Christ is picking up his cross and walking after him. It is one way you identify with him. It is then an honor and a gift to suffer this conflict, this opposition. It is the road that leads to glory and to Christ. We find an example in Hebrews 11, where it points to Moses. And it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, after growing up in Egypt, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." He valued the reproach of Christ, not as something to be endured, but as something that was gain, great treasure, compared to all the treasures of Egypt, which he could have enjoyed as royalty there, because he was looking to the reward, what it led to. Union with Christ was manifested by this suffering and with his people. In verse 30, we find a third reason not to fear, to endure this opposition, and that is because this is the path which the saints have trod before us. Paul says in verse 30 that they are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. When Paul was in Philippi, he was taken by the mob before the magistrates, accused of disturbing our city. He advocates customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd attacked him and Silas. The magistrates unlawfully stripped them of their garments, beat them with many blows in public, and then cast them into prison with their feet in stocks. The Philippians saw this. Some of them maybe were not Christians yet, but they had known that Paul had suffered this way and continued to, now 10 years later as he wrote this epistle. And so the Philippians knew they would be participating in a tradition that had been already set by Paul. And you too continue a long tradition of suffering for Christ's sake. to the extent that you suffer opposition. It gives us confidence that when we suffer opposition, that we can say, we've been persecuted for 2,000 years. We have been fed to the lions. We have been imprisoned. We have been burned at the stake. We have been driven into exile. We have been disgraced. We've been shamed. We've been ridiculed. We've been cursed. You're not going to be the one guy that's going to stop us. We have suffered this before. This is not unique. Recall the hymn that we sang before this service. The Son of God goes forth to war. Begins talking about how Jesus went out to get his kingly crown by suffering for his people a death. Then Stephen, the martyr, sees with an eagle eye beyond the grave to the reward, to union with Christ in heaven, and so suffers even as his master did. Then the apostles, the 12 valiant saints, they mocked the cross in flame. They met the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane. They bowed their heads the death to feel. Who follows in their train? That is, who follows them? Who does likewise? Do you follow in their train? Do you walk in their path? We will not be carried to skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas. The mild ridicule and inconveniences that we might suffer in our society pale in comparison to what our fellow saints have endured. And so do not be surprised when you find opposition to the gospel. You can pray against it. You can pray that God would give your opponents faith and repentance. At least they're paying attention. And you can pray that God would rescue his church from his enemies, that he would vindicate his name. But do not be surprised or intimidated. Do not be a Christian snowflake that's easily triggered by any possibility of opposition that might be there. Rather, and do not be a victim, feeling helpless and anxious whenever there is opposition to your beliefs. Do not be bullied. Remain steadfast, remain bold when others question your beliefs or ridicule your ways. Take the opportunity to witness to Christ without flinching. You may fear suffering and pain. It's not normal to not fear those things. You may fear disgrace and public shame, but may the love of Christ overcome your fear. May grace be given to endure the conflict with boldness. As Jesus said in Matthew 10, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven." Don't be that guy. Be the guy who acknowledges Christ here on earth. Remember the grace you have received. Jesus Christ suffered and died so that you might be given faith and redeemed from eternal death. You had enmity and war with God, but by his loving grace he made peace between you and him. Now you have enmity and war between you and the seed of the serpent, between you and those who are at war with God, at Christ. You will receive pressure to fit in, to become like the world, to act like an unbeliever, to act normally. The pressure will come personally. It will also come impersonally through media, through arts, entertainment, news. Unbelief has all the advertising space, it seems. Our world is filled with missionaries of unbelief. But engage the conflict. Do not be intimidated. Find strength in numbers together. Stand firm. Your fellow saints are depending on it. Live and behave as citizens of the gospel, as a colony of the gospel, by your way of life, as an outpost of heaven. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you and praise you that you have given us this gospel, that you opened our hearts to receive it, to believe in it, that you have made peace between us and you, that we no longer have this enmity, this fear that caused us to run away, but that you have brought us close and that you have brought us into your kingdom. We pray that you would give us boldness and strength to face our own sin, that we might live worthily of your gospel more and more, that our way of life would be defined by your traits of love, of sacrifice, of forgiveness, that we would obey you and your Son as Lord. We also pray that you would give us the boldness to withstand opposition, that we might not fear, that we might not be intimidated by man. For what can man do to us? You are our God and our Father, and Jesus is our Lord and protector, our Savior. We pray this, that you keep us in the unity of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.